at the end of a three-year series in Hebrews. So it started off with just a two-week lesson I wanted to preach, and I said I might as well preach at the end of the book. So I stretched 2 weeks into 3 years, and now we're coming to the end of the journey. And I'm looking at Philemon. Probably will be the next book that I'll study through, Philemon. So now, I could change that. But for now, Philemon seems to be the book that I have peace about going through. Hebrews 13:22-25. And I beseech you, brethren, suffer the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in a few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. So there's this encouragement given in verse 25. No, I'm sorry, in verse number 22. There's this encouragement given. Beseech means to aid, help, comfort, encourage. To comfort, exhort, call for, beseech with a strong force. So here at the end of the book, the writer, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what I mean by inspiration, I don't mean he just had this feeling that came upon him by the Holy Spirit. What I mean by this is the Holy Spirit actually guided perfectly, as only God can, letting him use as a human the abilities of his writing and the style that he wrote in. Yet God, in a magnificent and miraculous way, gave him the very words to write. Okay? So I don't understand. There's a lot of different understandings of what interpretation means. I mean, inspiration. We're not talking in the same sense as an artist who is inspired to draw a picture. We're not taking in the same sense in a play where someone is inspired, like Shakespeare, to write this magnificent work of literature. We're actually saying that God gave us his very words through the writers of the Bible. And if we don't have the very words of God, so here's what we hold to. We believe that the very words of God were given to the original writers of the Bible, the 40 different authors that wrote the Bible. And then through time, we believe that we have the best translation in the English-speaking language. So there's a lot of different translations. Why do we hold to the King James Version here at Bethel? Because we believe that it was taken from the best texts. If there comes a time where somebody goes back to the correct translations and gives us a new translation of the King James, I'm okay with that, but it can't be from the English. It has to go back to the original language. And anybody that understands, and I'm starting to understand a little bit more, when you have different people, groups like we do in Bethel, and you're trying to explain things to them, you understand how different languages are. So this is what we have in our language that we believe is the best translation of the original manuscripts. Okay? So that's why we use this, even though 1769 is the edition that we use. And I will agree with you, there are some words of antiquity that we need to stop and study. And any Greek and Hebrew scholars that would like to go back to the original text and give us a Bible that's in more of a modern language, using the right manuscripts, I'm all for. Okay? If you have a problem with that, please talk to me later so I can clarify any problem you have with that. In other words, what I'm saying is I don't believe in double inspiration. I don't believe the King James is inspired like the original manuscripts. I believe it's preserved for us in the King James Version. Okay. Why didn't I take time to explain that to you? Just take it as a freebie for the sermon today. So here's this strong desire that people will be able to take God's word and apply it to their lives and what they do in their everyday life. So taking God's word and applying it is the desire of every man of God. All right? We want people to hear the word of God and then apply it to their lives through the moving of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life. Okay? So what we don't believe is that I encourage you by getting into your business and coming into your home and saying, you must do this in order for me to love you. No. What we do believe in is we preach the word of God and we trust the Holy Spirit to implement the word of God in your personal lives as we explain the scriptures to you, perfecting you and making you into a more perfect body of Christ. So as we come together as a church, we want to be the perfect body of Christ, or the complete. When I say perfect, I don't mean sinless. I mean complete body of Christ to represent to our community what Christianity looks like and what true love looks like. How do men know that you're my disciples? Because of the love that we have one for another. So this encouragement is, this writing was to encourage and to benefit them and to beseech or beg them with strong force to live a godly life. So the strong desire is directed toward brethren. Now we've discussed already in verse 22, what are these brethren? And I beseech you, brethren. Well, brethren is a very special word that can mean a couple things. First of all, brethren can mean members of the same family. Brethren can mean members of the same tribe, countrymen, and so forth. Or brethren can mean one of the same nature, a fellow man regarded as a brother. It also came to designate a fellowship of love, equivalent to or bringing within it a community of life. So, we know from the study of Hebrews, there's three different types of people that the author is talking to. Primarily, he's talking to a group of Hebrew believers that are going through persecution from the old way of Judaism, who does not agree that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. All right? And they're going through this huge persecution that is really causing them to stumble in their faith in Jesus Christ, not understanding that we as Christians aren't promised a life in a bed of ease, but rather we are promised to suffer as our master has suffered, which is Jesus Christ, who has gone through that great suffering for us. Okay, so we can't expect better than what our master went through. That doesn't mean we're all going to be crucified, but living a Christian life causes conflict, right? So as you try to live a Christian life, don't be shocked when conflict comes in to your life. Why? Because all of us as humans have a co-pilot that's towards our desires. And the Christian life says the Holy Spirit's leading you in a different direction. Don't go according to that co-pilot, right? And that causes there to be grievances in how we live our lives, because it should look different than how everybody that doesn't know Jesus lives their lives. Okay? Now, we don't go out and we don't go out and try to cause issues. I know I was born in the States and I lived in the States, but being in Canada, I had to give up some of that in your face type of approach that I grew up with. And I really believe that some of that caused issues that just didn't need to be caused, right? But as we live and we trust and we are following the Holy Spirit, we should expect persecution. We should expect people not to just say, oh, we're okay with the way you live. No, it's going to look different. Why? Because we have a new father. We have a new nature. We have a new direction. So that's going to cause a difference. So here at Bethel, we believe that there's a group of like-minded believers. So in order to become a member, we need to know that you're saved and that you're baptized by immersion from a church of like faith. And then we accept your membership into Bethel. But what we're trying to establish is there's a family here. There's a family setting. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have the same Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. So there's expectations in families that we're going to live according to the Word of God and how the Holy Spirit applies that to our lives. However, this, obviously, this author is writing to people that he's Jewish, and he has this affiliation with his countrymen who are Jewish, that are on the verge. They intellectually understand that Jesus is the Messiah, but they're scared, according to their emotions and wills, to publicly accept Jesus as the Messiah. Because they know that when they accept him, that's going to come with a cost. All right? So they are scared. And what he's trying to do is he's trying to say, these are the reasons you should accept the Messiah. These are the reasons that you should move on from your Judaism and the understanding of Christ in picture that is described from the Old Testament and move into the person that fulfills all those pictures, Jesus Christ. So it's important for us as New Testament saints to understand the Old Testament, because the Old Testament proclaimed Christ. They proclaim God's deliverer all throughout the Old Testament. And you can't have a clear understanding of the New Testament until you go back and you understand the Old Testament. But you're not to live in you thinking that your relationship is established in the pictures of the Old Testament. You're to move on. Move on to the understanding that Jesus Christ fulfilled all those pictures. And now we put our trust in Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. We put our trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sin and the impartation of a new nature within us. Nothing else. We cannot offer good works for our salvation. We can only accept what God has given through his offering of the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So Christ is the better that is given. He's better than the Old Testament economy as explained in chapters 1 through 10. Christ is superior to the prophets. We discussed that in chapter 1, 1 through 3. Superior to the angels, chapter 1, verse 4 through 2, verse 18. We understand the deity of Christ in chapters 1, 4 through 14. Humanity of Christ in chapters 2, 1 through 18. If you don't accept that, there's a danger, there's a peril of drifting away from your only salvation. So when God convicts you that Jesus Christ is the only means by which you can have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and you decide not to accept that, there's a danger, just as a ship that isn't tied off correctly to a port. There's a danger that you'll slip away, that the conviction of the Holy Spirit will wane because you're not accepting that conviction. It's very important when you come to a decision and the Holy Spirit leads you that you make a decision right away. And what we have to be careful of is we cannot replace the Holy Spirit's conviction in people's lives. It's the Holy Spirit's job to convict as we preach the word. But what we can say is, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, make that decision to accept Jesus' only way of salvation. Jesus as the only way of salvation. Make that decision quickly. Why? Because if you don't make that decision when the Holy Spirit convicts, you have this danger of slipping away from salvation. You're right there. But if you don't make a decision, you can lose it all. You will snatch defeat, will snatch victory from you. You're right at victory. You're right at the portal of victory. But if you don't make that decision, you could drift away from your only means of salvation. Please, my point is, if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, make a decision to accept Christ. Okay? Now, I do believe that some people make a decision way before they make the profession publicly. I believe that. So I don't fight for professions right away. What I do fight for is If you're convinced that the deliverer is the only way and that Jesus Christ is that deliverer, make a decision to trust him alone, because that's the only means of salvation. Repent from any false belief, okay? Turn from the actions of declaring yourself to be your own God and accept Jesus Christ as the only way to the Heavenly Father. Right? Christ is superior to Moses in chapter 3, 1 through 4, 2. There's this peril in doubting. There's this peril in drifting because of the doubt of the provision of Jesus Christ. Christ is superior to Joshua. Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. Christ is our great high priest. That's who we trust. And these are the thoughts that are being established. Don't be dull of hearing. Don't go back. So, dull of hearing, what does that mean? Well, you know intellectually what's right, but you keep on holding on to previous beliefs. Jewish people knew that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. In chapter 6 of Hebrews, they're saying, don't go back and establish yourself into the Old Testament picture of who Christ was when you've tasted the Holy Spirit, when you've seen the signs of Jesus Christ as Messiah, when you've seen the power that Jesus Christ has done. Some of these Hebrews saw the life of Christ. They saw that Jerusalem was totally changed. John chapter 21, I do believe, says there's just a few of the miraculous works that Jesus Christ did in our Bible. And there's a ton of them for us. Ton. I don't know if there's literally 2,000. But there's a whole bunch of them written for us. But he said if every miraculous work that Jesus Christ did was written down, the books of the world couldn't contain it. These are people that are highly privileged. But what are they doing? By not accepting, by holding on to previous doctrines that needed to be built on and needed to be complete in Jesus Christ. What is happening? They're walking away and they're trampling on the blood of Jesus Christ as meaning nothing. How many of spouses, husbands or wife, how many of you have planned out something very... I'm not saying this, I've done this by experience. I'm just giving an illustration, okay? You've planned out something very nice. And you planned out something very nice for the one that you love. And when you present it to it, maybe it's a parent as a child, you present them a present that you've worked for, that you've put thought into, and they've received it as whatever. It's not very nice, is it? By the way, spouses, if you're a spouse to something nice to you and you don't like it, pretend that you like it, okay? Pretend that you like it. Their feelings mean more than your pleasure, right? Their feelings are important. I'm trying to teach that to my kids right now because they think if they feel something, that gives them a right to express it. But Proverbs tells us that we need to guard our mouths like they guard a city. Not just because you feel something should you just blurt it out. You need to pray about it. You need to find the right time to say something. That was a riff from the passage in what I'm trying to explain, and I have no idea where it came from. Just take that. I don't know how it fits into what I was saying. It fit in at the beginning of the example, but somewhere in the middle it lost traction. So as we look at this, we understand, accept the gift of Jesus Christ. Accept it. Don't trample on his life by rejecting what he's done on the cross and what he's accomplished through the cross and his resurrection. Accept it. So what is this author trying to get across through the very words of the Holy Spirit given to him working in perfection between human and God? He's trying to say, Jesus Christ is more superior. You that haven't accepted Jesus Christ and know that you should accept him now. Here's this new covenant better than the old. Who's this new sanctuary better than the old? Who's this? Here's this superior sacrifice better than the old. Here's this life of faith that we can have hope and see that even though the Old Testaments don't have what we have, they had a life of faith that believed that Jesus would fulfill his promises. And because they believed that Jesus would fulfill his promise specifically and that there would be a seed from the woman that would crush the serpent's head, they were able to accomplish great things for God. In the same way, we know that seed to be Jesus Christ, who died historically almost 2,000 years ago. And what did he do? Well, he rose up from the dead with over 500 witnesses of his rising from the dead. It's clearly put in not just Bible history, but Roman history and Greek history that this happened. So we believe on him. We believe because he fulfills all the prophecies of what he needed to do and be as the Messiah. That's why he has so many miraculous works in the Gospels to show how he is more powerful than what sin has brought into this world. The only thing more powerful than sin is God. And God can reverse the sin process. All right? So because of sin, we have sickness and death. What did Jesus do? Well, he healed the blind. He raised the dead. So we can trust in Jesus. So this is what every pastor that's a Christian pastor is trying to do. We're trying to exhort people to believe in Jesus Christ. We're trying to encourage and beseech them, believe in Jesus Christ. So I think Paul gives us some insight through the approach of love and leadership. So there's love in this position of being the pastor. There's love in this position of beseeching your brethren to suffer the words of exhortation. Sometimes when I preach, it goes against what you feel. You say, how do you know that, Pastor James? Because while I'm studying for my message, it's going sometimes against how I feel. I don't like every command in the Word of God. Love your enemies? It's not a fun command. Naturally, there's an inclination within me to try to destroy my enemies. But God says, love your enemies. God says, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. The Bible says, wives, obey your husbands as Christ, as the church is to obey Christ. Those are exhortations that are hard. We need to be patient and trust God in exhortations that we don't agree with. It's not an option for a Christian to try to change the Word of God to fit our comfort level. Does anybody understand that? We're not brought to church primarily to be comforted, although there is part of comforting in a church. We're brought to the Word of God to understand what God is teaching us so that we can see change in our life as we direct our life according to the path God has laid out for us. So, what was the Jewish thought of what the Messiah should do? Well, the Jewish thought of what the Messiah should do is free them from Rome. Were they freed from Rome? No. They're still under Rome. So, because it didn't fit what they thought it should be, many rejected. And they lost eternal life because of the rejection of their Messiah. Many people today reject Christ because he doesn't fit what they think he should fit. And you're losing... It's like a child trying to determine the direction for a family. How does that work out? When a child determines the direction for a family, it's chaotic. When a parent, through studying the scripture, decides the direction for a family, is beautiful and wonderful. Why? Because God is much higher than we are. His thoughts are much better than ours. So when you feel that conflict of maybe culture, when you feel that conflict of maybe family upbringing to the Word of God, be patient and trust the Word of God. It's going to be hard for a while, but God will bring His fruits of righteousness out as you follow what He's told you to do. I'm providing exhortation that we follow the Scriptures. Why? Because we love those. Now, here's the most important thing. We don't primarily do what we do out of duty. We do what we do out of a new nature of love that God's given to us. What is God? God is love. So when He indwells an individual at salvation, His love is how we follow them. Why is a husband and wife supposed to be faithful to each other? Because they love each other. Why am I faithful to the doctrines of God even when there's temptations to go against the doctrines of God and the teaching of the Bible? Because I have this new spirit of love in me that I got at the point of my salvation that directs me differently now. Let's go to Philemon chapter 1, 8 and 9. And we'll get into Philemon very soon. But here, Paul is writing to Onesimus about a runaway slave. Verse number 8 and 9, we see Paul's approach of exhortation to Onesimus. Wherefore, though I might... Sorry, Philemon, about Onesimus. Onesimus, the runaway slave, Philemon is the one being addressed. Verse 8. Wherefore, though I might be much bold in Christ to enjoin thee that which is convenient. Okay, so what is Paul trying to say? Well, in the Roman times, if a slave was caught that was runaway, there was harsh penalties on that slave. Okay? And what is he saying? He's saying, accept him back into your family as a brother, not just as a slave, but as a Christian brother, because now Onesimus has been won to the Lord by Paul. And Paul isn't saying, keep running away from Philemon. He's saying, go back and reconcile between you and Philemon. So Onesimus is commanded. And what Paul's saying is, I could tell you, Philemon, you have to accept Onesimus back. And that's what's convenient for me, and that's what I want you to do. Look at verse 9. Yet for love's sake, I'd rather beseech thee, being such as one as Paul the aged, and now also the prisoner of Jesus Christ. What is he saying here? I'm beseeching you through who I am in love. I'm old. I've lived this Christian life for a while now. Not only have I lived this Christian life, but I've lived out that Christian life in front of you. You know that we care about you. You know that I care about you. You know what I've done for you in the past. And out of love, I've done this. And I want you to do right because I love you. Secondly, my love has taken me to a place for Jesus Christ that now I'm imprisoned. I'm a prisoner for Jesus Christ. I just don't pretend and preach something I don't live. Out of love, I want you to be enjoined to your brother. So look at how Paul addresses Philemon concerning Onesimus. Instead of an order, which surely produces an icy reception of Onesimus, only obedience motivated by love is worthy of such obedience of forgiveness. John 14:15 says, if, now look at the predicate. If you love me, what precedes keeping my commandments? If you love me, ye will keep my commandments. So if you truly are going to keep the commandments of God, what does it flow from? Love for God. Do you understand this? So our beseeching that we see here in Hebrews chapter 13 flows out of love. All right? So as we teach the Word of God, it needs to flow out of a life of love. So, for love's sake, he preferred to appeal rather than to order that Philemon's love reach across the sea, where an aged ambassador of Christ was prisoned for the Lord Jesus. Would he be moved to consideration back to the point of accepting Onesimus back into a relationship of brotherhood? Paul the aged and now also a prisoner. Now, we don't know exactly how old the apostle was at this time. Estimations range from 53 to 63. That might not seem old today, but was probably prematurely old because of the way he had burnt himself out in service of Christ, the beatings he went through, the torture he went through for the church, for his love of God. It wasn't a duty to Paul. It was a love of Paul that caused him to be able to go through persecution. And now he wasn't looking for sympathy, but he did hope that Philemon would weigh these factors in making his decision of accepting Onesimus back into fellowship. So what am I trying to say? We can give commandments to people, but if it doesn't flow through a manner of love and exhortation and beseeching for the betterment of that person, we become as sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. How many of you just like to hear your kids take two pot pans? You know what I'm talking about? Those that you put on top of a pot and clang them together. That's just a wonderful sound, isn't it? No. Please stop that, is what we ask. Or when the grandparents give them noisy toys that suddenly just disappear. No, they don't. We want them to enjoy their noisy toys away from us. So we send them to the grandparents with those noisy toys so they can play as much as they want with the grandparents and not at the parents. No. So as we look at this, we don't like noisy things. So parents, when you give your kids a command and it's not in the environment of love, don't be surprised if they balk at it. Don't be surprised if... So it's very important as you give a command that you have your kids follow your command. But it's also very important that you don't destroy their personhood in that command. That's not loving. And it's important as they grow older that their sense of justice in a time of non-conflict is appeased, okay? And that you're explaining, we do this because we love others. It's important to us as parents that our kids are kind and loving towards other people. Well, if we're never explaining and working that out in their life, I mean, look, let's be honest. Kids can be very, very exasperating, can't they? Yes. But we got to love them. Okay? We've got to love them. And it's through love that they can obey the commandments. So we've always used this in the negative. Don't tell me you love God if you're not willing to obey his commandments. No. In the positive light, it's only through love and that love placed into us that we can obey Christ's commandments. So how much do you love Christ? Well, the level of what you love Christ is the level in which you're willing to trust him. And how do we know we trust somebody? Because we're willing to submit ourselves under that person, to help that person. You say, how do we do that? Well, their desires become more important than our desires. Is Christ's desires more important than your flesh's desires? Well, it will become more important the more you love Christ. the more you get into his word. Truly, the Bible is Christ's love letter to us, right? So how much time are we spending in it and trying to understand it? So what is my point in the closing message of Hebrews? The point is, all these exhortations need to be based in love. All these encouragements, because sometimes to obey God causes burdens in God, in us, on us. But it's for our betterment because God loves us. Because he loves us, we love him. And we're willing to trust him. So my point to you is, are you willing to trust God through the means of love? We see more spiritual proof of a desire of the apostle in writing the very words of God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 5:12, where it says, by Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. So Peter is showing us the aid of the testimony of the reality of God's grace, his favor, his acceptance, his kindness, his benefit, a favor done with expectation of return, the absolute free expression of love, kindness of God to men, finding its only motivation in the bounds of benevolence or love of the giver. Unearned and unmerited favor is what God's grace is. God's grace affects man's sinfulness and not only forgives the repentant sinner, but brings joy and thankfulness to him. It changes the individuals to a new creature without destroying their individuality. God loves you, Christian. And what do we need to know in order to grow in our faith? We need to know the depths and the heights and the width and the length of God's love for us. And through knowing that, the exhortations of the scripture are not hard. What does the Bible say? And I believe it's Matthew 11. Your burdens are light. Your yoke is easy. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. As Christ's word indwells us richly, the exhortations become easy. Why? Because our obedience, our suffering. Now, there's a time period in this. Okay? There's a war that's raging. The flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and they can't be one with each other. So there's a part of you that will always fight doing what's right. But as you put trust in Jesus Christ, what happens? Well, you see the love of Christ. So, all of us have sins that easily beset us. And when we fall into those sins that easily beset us, the first thing the devil wants us to do is to drown ourselves in disappointment in our action. Right? So, you know what happens when you drown yourself in the disappointment of your action of giving in to those sins that so easily beset you? You make an environment where you fall right back into that sin. Have you ever been so disappointed at something that you've done wrong? I'll never do it again. You overthink it. You think, God doesn't love me anymore. How could I ever do this and call myself a Christian? I want some happiness. Well, I'm going to go right back into that sin because at least it provides me a few moments of satisfaction. And right now I have none. Instead of doing that, you know what you need to do? Let the love of Christ abound in you richly. Get into the scriptures and see how Christ loves you. And if you're a Christian, the exhortations of Christ and the commandments of Christ become so much easier. What was the devil successful in the garden? He was successful in getting them to see the one thing they couldn't have. And to look at it, and look at it, and look at it, and listen to the serpent's deceit. So what was their focus on? The hundreds of trees they could eat of? Or the one tree they couldn't? See, if we're not letting the love of Christ exhort us to live his commandments, we're looking at everything we can't have instead of everything his grace has given to us. And the only reason we can't have that is because it's going to hurt us. It's like a little child trying to run out into the road and the parents saying no, no, no. But that little child's determined to run out into that road, so we put up barriers and we give consequences. Why? Because of our love for our children. In the same way, God gives us commandments because he wants us not just to have life, but to have abundant life right now on this earth. Now, I didn't say riches. I didn't say money that's fading away. I'm saying the life that God wants us to have right now. He puts up guardrails so that we can experience the fullness of our salvation. Finally, 2 Corinthians 5:20 gives us another reason why we give loving exhortations that are hard for a season but work out the full manifestations of God. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech us, you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead to be reconciled to God. We have a desire that all men be reconciled, that all men feel the divine work of redemption, the act of redemption of God himself in concern of us being declared from a state of unrighteousness to a state of righteousness because of the placing of Jesus Christ's righteousness upon us. Why don't we want people to be the gods of their own life? Because if they're the gods of their own life, they have to pay for the sin debt or attempt to pay for the sin debt. And what's the price of sin? It's eternal separation from God in the lake of fire, as the Bible teaches us. So we beg and we beseech people to accept Christ as their God, as the only one worthy to be their God. And the only work worthy of acceptance in the Trinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is what Christ offered on the cross. Nothing else suffices the wrath of God. Christ is the only one in his mediation as a human. So there's only one part of the Trinity that became flesh for us. Well, he pre-existed before Bethlehem. He pre-existed before time was created. He's eternal. Christ is. But he became flesh for us. He became sinless man for us. And in that position of being man and obeying the word of God and the commandments of his Father perfectly, he now could be the acceptable, perfect sacrifice that God could pour his full wrath out of sin upon. Now let's not get it confused. Christ was still God. He still had a divine nature. In John chapter 3, he said he was with his Father. He was on the earth and with his Father. Can you explain that more, Pastor James? No, I can't. I'll understand it better by and by. Okay, so there was a part of God, of Jesus Christ, that was God. Divine God. Okay? And he never ceased from being God when he became man. But he still became man for us. And he became, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So in closing, the exhortations to follow God is to admit that God is the only one worthy of that position, the position of being God. I'm not worthy. You're not worthy. There's two sides of the ditch that we can fall on that I'm trying to explain over and over, because Christendom as a whole is so misunderstanding. So when I ask people, how do you know you're on the way to heaven? And they say, because we trust in Jesus and we're also doing the best we can. Well, you know you're putting yourself on the same level as God when you say that. Let me give you an example. We know, and I've given some examples, so those that are in my established class, just be patient with me. We know that Christ set up a way to approach him. It's through a blood sacrifice, right? What did Christ clothe Adam and Eve with? A lamb slain, right? What happened with Cain and Abel? Well, Cain decided to approach God with vegetables. Why? And I'm sure he gave God the best of his vegetables. I bet you've never seen a better looking tomato. I bet you've never seen a better looking zucchini, right? What in Abel? Well, Abel went God's way and accepted him a perfect blood sacrifice that had no blemish. What offering did God accept? We accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's, right? But what we've tried to do in our new Christianity today is we've tried to give Christ a blood sacrifice. But how many of you have ever on Thanksgiving or Christmas saw a meat sacrifice, okay, that you're going to eat? Maybe it's a turkey, maybe it's a ham. I'm not saying that's what you offer to Christ. Just follow the illustration. And sometimes you put it on a plate, and what do you surround that meat with? Potatoes, carrots, all of that kind of stuff. So here's what is just as bad as offering Christ vegetables as a worthy sacrifice. Offering Christ a blood sacrifice, but covering it with a bunch of vegetables. So, I'll believe the work of Christ, but I got to add my potatoes. No, it's Christ's sacrifice and his alone. And we're exhorting you to go against your autopilot of trying to work yourself into heaven and just accepting Christ's sacrifice that was made for you. Christian, we're trying to exhort you not to listen to this body because it's dead because of sin. We're going to get a new body. We're not going to live in this body forever. We're going to get a new body. But while we're in this body, it tries to direct us either through self-satisfaction or self-righteousness to do our own work instead of trusting in Christ. So what is this book of Hebrews telling us? It's telling us quit trusting in your modes and rituals and trust in Christ. So in closing, Christ is so much superior than anything that we could ever do. Stop trusting in yourself and trust in Christ. Stop trusting in your desires for a relationship with Christ. Stop trusting in your self-righteousness for a relationship with Christ. And trust in what Christ has provided to you. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, just use your word to make a difference in our lives. We give these exhortations. God, there's biblical exhortations of how God wants us to live. God, we can be patient in those exhortations because of the superior sacrifice, the superior provision of that sacrifice, the superior ability given to us by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit within our lives to lead us in all the teachings of Christ and how to apply that to our lives. God, may you use this to strengthen us. May you use this to bring us together in a more perfect unity to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. 323 in the red. Standing together for closing hymn, and then